I draw your attention to this passage that was read in your hearing. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 41. Taking her by the hand, Jesus said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. These words, the context, they're found in the Bible. The Bible has 66 books, many different writers, Moses and David and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And they all said the same thing. You think they were all liars, that there was a conspiracy? And Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul and Peter and James and Jude. Do you think they all conspire together to tell lies? Why would they do that and die for lies, fancy stories? So this passage is from the Bible, and we believe it's true. And secondly, this passage is in Mark's Gospel. And Mark's Gospel begins the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And all that he writes then in these 16 chapters are his apologia, his defense for making that incredible statement that God has a Son, and that Son is Jesus of Galilee, the Jesus we read about in the four Gospels and whose life and achievements are expounded for us by the letters of the New Testament. And the immediate context then is here in Mark's Gospel. It really starts in chapter 4 and verse 15, where the sovereignty of Christ, the authority and power of Christ is shown in four ways. Firstly, his authority over creation, over a great storm. He speaks and the winds and the waves obey him. And then his authority over the worst case of demon possession this world has seen or ever will see. A man from Gadara, the Gadarene demoniac, bound with chains which he could snap, unclothed, living in a graveyard. And Jesus speaks quietly to him, and the man is healed and restored and clothed and in his right mind, that great authorized version statement. His power over demons, his power over creation, and thirdly, his power over disease. In that incident of a woman who had gone for 12 years to all kinds of doctors for help, spent all her money, and none of them had been able to help her. And she just touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was immediately healed. She knew it. And he knew that virtue and power had gone out of him into her and effected this extraordinary cure. His power over creation, his power over demons, his power over disease. And now in this incident I want to draw your attention to his power over death. And these things are recorded early on in Mark's Gospel as a defense that he is the Son of God. And they are written here that we might cry, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, the healing of Jairus' daughter takes place in a journey. And we are told about the incidents in this journey. And the first thing you want to see is how Jesus encourages those of us who are really broken by some things that have happened in our past, in our immediate past, to keep trusting in him. And that's the first thing I want you to see. Jairus is in this anonymous village, and he's one of the elders, one of the leaders, perhaps the chief leader of of the church. And he often wondered, what would happen if Jesus comes to my synagogue, but we're off the beaten track here, and it's only a little town, and he'll never come to us. There's controversy wherever he goes, and some of my ruler friends, they've had to speak and denounce what he said, but he'd never come here. And I don't know what I'd say anyway if he didn't come here. And then he has to come off the fence. Like one day, you will have to come off the fence, one side or the other. It's an ungainly place to be living your life on a fence. He had a daughter, 12 years of age. One day she wasn't well, and they went to the medicine woman down the road, I expect, and she came and she tried to help, and the girl lost consciousness, was bathed in perspiration and got worse and worse, and the people in the street called their children in. It was very quiet and everyone was deeply troubled. His daughter was dying. And then a message came to him. And the messenger said, Jesus has arrived. The boat's on the beach. And everyone's gone to hear him. And he's standing in the prow of the ship. And he's speaking to the crowds. His daughter is sick. And Jesus is there. His wife is saying, you're a religious man. Why don't you do something? And Jesus is there. And he doesn't care what the next meeting of the Federation of Synagogue Rulers are going to say, because she's dying and he loves her. And Jesus is there. And off he goes. Like you've come tonight to be here. And when we meet, the Lord Jesus is always with us. Sometimes it's a bit like a refrigerator. Not often, but sometimes we feel cold. Jesus is still here because he's promised when we gather together and when we speak his word and sing his praise, he's pleased to be with us. So as hurriedly as he could, Jairus went through the narrow streets and pushed his way through the crowd, people breaking before him. And he came right up to Jesus and he fell down, his nose in the sand. And he cried out to Jesus for help. Here's a man who doesn't care now what the crowd thinks. That they poke one another and say, what an undignified, we've never seen him like this before. He doesn't care. He must have help from Jesus. Have you ever felt that? That the only person that can help you now in your life, in your condition, in the providences that have happened to you, is the Son of God, is Jesus Christ. You must have his help, and you don't care now what your husband says, or what your parents say, or what your family, or the people in work, or the boys in school are going to say. You've got to have the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he prostrates himself before him. And I want you to see something then that's quite striking here. How he prescribes to Jesus what Jesus has to do. He doesn't say, my daughter's at the point of death, please help me. But he says there's a certain course of action that he expects Jesus to take to save her. Verse 23, please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live. He had certain ideas of Jesus when he left the house, that never to be forgotten day, and hurried through the streets to Jesus. And on the basis of those ideas, he approached him and told him what he had to do. And he had a small and unworthy view of Jesus, like some of you have. And it was only in submitting and watching and being taught by Jesus that he learned how mighty and great and relevant Jesus is to us in our needs. And so we are like him. We're just like Jairus. We've got a problem. And we tell Jesus exactly what Jesus is to do to help us get out of the jam that we are in. And that approach is easy to spot and hear, but it's easy for me to talk like that, but I'm just like you when I'm in a need too. Most of us know that Jesus didn't need to go with Jairus. He didn't need to leave his ministry. He could, in a moment, have said, oh, yes, she's fine. And she would be fine. We say it only takes a flash of the will that can, and the dead are raised. There was once a Gentile army officer who'd heard about Jesus and loved him. And he had a batman, a servant, who was with him all through the campaigns, who cooked for him and washed his armor and repaired it and discussed strategy the night before and after the battle was over, discussed and healed his wounds. They were very, very close. And one day his servant was ill and he got the army doctor to come and the army doctor could do nothing. And he grew worse and worse and was going unconscious. But he knew that there was someone who could help. And that someone was Jesus. And he went to him and he spread out that burden before Jesus. And Jesus said, well, come and see him now. Oh, he said, no need for you to come. No need for you to come. I'm a man of authority. And I say to this servant, and he comes. And I say to that servant, go, and he goes. You don't need to come. Jesus marveled at his, he hadn't seen amongst his fellow countrymen, the Israelites, the faith that this Gentile was displaying. It was an adumbration. It was an anticipation. It was a prophecy of us tonight, Gentiles, who have discovered that Jesus is a great and powerful Savior. You know that there were two different types of people who came to Jesus. There were the smart alecks. There were the people who had rehearsed in private a tricky question. So whatever he answered, they could point a finger at him and accuse him. And they came with their prepared questions. And he answered them wonderfully, sweetly, wisely. And they went away silenced and flummoxed and unbelieving. And there were others who came to him with a broken heart and a burden on their backs in great need. And when they went away changed and transformed because they came trusting in this Savior. And verse 24 has such wonderful words. So Jesus went with him. That's grace. There was no little lesson. Just let me tell you, Jairus, now, you know, I don't need to come with you and what I've been preaching about. This was a broken-hearted father. And Jesus didn't need to tell Jairus these things. In other words, you don't have to get your petitions absolutely, sinlessly correct, as straight and empty as a gun barrel, in order for God to hear and answer your prayers. You don't have to be absolutely orthodox in order for God to hear and answer you. You pray in the name of Jesus, don't you? It was a little girl and Mummy went down to the supermarket and she ran out into the garden. Daddy said, what are you doing? She said, picking some flowers for Mummy. And so she picked, her little hands were full of flowers when she came in. And Daddy said, can I see them? And she gave them to Daddy. And Daddy saw there were nettles there and poison ivy and dead storks and dandelions. And he got rid of them and tidied them and gave them back to her. And as he did, the door opened and in came Mummy. And she ran up to Mummy and she, "Ah," Mummy said, "oh, how lovely. What a good girl," and gave her a kiss. And she was pleased and put them in a glass of water. When we pray to God, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray by a mediator, an advocate. He's there at the right hand, and through him, our prayers are accepted by God. That's why we say at the end of our prayers, we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. We've never prayed a sinless prayer in our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our mistaken and our stumbling prayers have been accepted. And God has heard us and God has answered us again and again and again. So Jesus went with him. And walking along as quickly as he could, bringing Jesus and the crowds and this woman stopping him and touching the hem of his garment, and Jairus longing for Jesus to hurry before it's too late. And then around a bend in the road come two sour-faced men hurrying towards him. And Jairus says in his heart, "Oh no, oh no, don't let it be. No, no, oh, oh no, no." And it's the worst news he's ever heard in his life. "Your daughter's dead." Verse 35. Oh, I hope they didn't say it like that. I hope they didn't say anything. I hope they just wrapped their arms around him and cried and hugged him. And he knew what the message was. I hope they said, "We're awfully sorry. We got such bad news to tell you." It doesn't read like that, does it? I'd love it to be that, but it's just four horrible, hope-destroying words. And then they turn the knife by adding, "So you needn't bother to bring the teacher to hurry home with you?" They say that. Jairus has just seen Jesus heal the woman. He's a man, he's a believer, he's a religious man, he's the leader of the synagogue. He served God all his life. Why has this happened? Why has God done this? Instead, this awful news and the extra barb, well, you know, no point in pinning your hopes on Jesus now. The girl's dead, and what can anyone else do? Death late. Levels the playing field for everyone. Death always has the last word. No use you bringing the teacher. He's as helpless before death as anybody is. No one can do anything now. Here are people and the world we live in and the men you work with and the women in your family. And they think, well, there are situations which are beyond the scope of the Lord Jesus. So why should I get involved in him? You simply have to face up to reality, you know. You get inspiration from Jesus. You sing the great hymns on a Sunday. And you get friendship with nice religious people. And we're happy for you. But in the end, death is going to come to you, just like it comes to everyone else. That's the assumption of unbelief. That's how people think who have a little Jesus. Have you found yourself thinking like that? There's a situation that's a dead end. No way out. Even Christ can't help. It's beyond the scope of the world's greatest teacher. That's the assumption that they make. No one can cope with the grave. We go home and we mourn a grievous providence. What more is there to do? But listen to Jesus. What does Jesus say? Jesus turns to Jairus after that barb has been shot into his heart and mind, and he's broken. And he says, "Don't be afraid. Only believe." He's saying, go on believing. He means, Jairus, when you came to me, your daughter was alive, but in great danger. You came to me, you brought your desperate need to me. You had some belief that I could help you. You didn't scorn me as a fraud. You had that faith to fall before me publicly and beseech me to help you. Go on believing. Go on trusting, Jairus. Don't stop. Now that things have got worse, don't let your fears that win, fears that say death always has the last word. You'll never see her again. Jesus is helpless. Keep those fears away now and fill your life with me. Keep trusting in me. So Jesus goes with him and seeks to encourage him. He is the Lord of grace, the mighty Lord of grace. Power over creation, power over demons, power over disease, power over death. So Jesus ignores the servants and their warning not to bring Jesus with them. Jesus himself still believes. He's going to enter this situation. He doesn't shake hands with Jairus and say, I'm sorry, old boy. I'm really sorry about this. And there we are. Try and contact me sooner next time. I've got a congregation. They're waiting for me now. And they're agitated because I've gone. And I've got to get back to them. And I haven't finished speaking to them yet. So I'm sorry. God bless you. And there's nothing like that. There's nothing like that. Keep trusting me now. I'm with you. I'm going with you. Isn't that the word you need as you leave and go home tonight, as you go back into quite a difficult situation? Jesus says, keep trusting me. The faith you have under the word of God, oh, keep that faith alive and powerful. Campbell Morgan was the minister in Westminster Chapel. He's got a book called The Great Physician. And he's got a sermon on this text. And this is what he says in that sermon. I can hardly speak about this passage without becoming personal. I remember a time about 40 years ago when my own first lassie lay at the point of death. I called for Jesus then, and he came. He surely said to our troubled hearts, don't be afraid, only believe. He did not say, she shall be made whole. She was not made whole on the earthly plane. She passed away to the life beyond. He did say to her, Talitha Kumi, little lamb, arise. But in her case, he didn't mean stay on the earth level. He meant he needed her. And he took her to himself. And she has been with him all these years as we measure time. And I've missed her every day. His words, keep on believing. They've been the strength of all the passing years. You see, he says to Jairus, you thought I was adequate for a situation that was beyond your control. But then it got worse and you thought I was inadequate. You trust me now. You put your faith in me at this time. Jesus, he encourages our faith. And then the Lord Jesus conceals his glory. We're told in verse 37 that when they came outside the house, he stopped the crowd and nine of the disciples, and he brought just three of them with him, Peter and James and John. You know those three, don't you? You know the other occasions when he just takes these three with him. The Mount of Transfiguration. They are there. They see Moses and Elijah and him talking together and transfigured in glory. And then the Garden of Gethsemane. Intercession. And Jesus praying about the cup. And they're there, and they're listening. and they are sleeping. And here, resurrection, transfiguration, intercession, resurrection. And Mark recounts this for one reason, to elevate the importance of this miracle. That it tells us the most profound truth, that the Lord Jesus is more powerful than death. The other reason, of course, was the Deuteronomic requirement for them as children of Israel. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so, you see, when Mark came to write this in his gospel, then he says, if you challenge me, well, Peter and John are still alive. Go and talk to them. They'll tell you. They were in the room. They saw it. They were the witnesses. These are not cunningly devised fables. They were witnesses of the majesty of the Lord of life and eternity. And the crowd is excluded. Now, the crowd was making a terrible commotion. They were crying and wailing. And Jesus went in and looked at them. And then he said to them, as their voices broke and were silenced, why? Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. And they laughed at him. In the Talmud, there are prescribed mourners for different economic levels. So the poorest person would have one mourner and a flute player. And then if you were a leader, if you were a prince, if you were the chief of the Pharisees, if you were a ruler in the synagogue, everyone would come and they would pick up their payment afterwards and they would all ululate and wail. Remember, the top group in the country was the women of Jerusalem. And they would line up and take their aprons off. And then when the men carrying crosses would come down, they would all begin to ululate and wail together. And Jesus stopped them. He didn't want their pity. You need to wail for yourselves, he says. And what's going to happen here? Not for me. I don't need your pity. And here he drives them out. This is the group that sent the men. And you make sure you tell him when you see him that he doesn't need to come here because the girl is dead. That's your message. And the two little men, off they go with the women's voices echoing in their ears. There are now seven people in the room. The parents are there and the girl, the three disciples and Jesus. And they witnessed it. And then there's this extraordinary statement. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. That's very perplexing, isn't it? Verse 43. How could you keep such an event silent? All the mourners have come in and the girl is dead there and they've all lamented and the two men have gone off and everyone knew that she was dead. But that night, after supper, she said, can I go and play with the girls? Can I go skipping with them, play hopscotch with them before going to bed? All right, 10 minutes then. And out she went. They all saw her. They knew she was alive. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. What's all this about? Well, he didn't want the details of what happened in the bedroom to be broadcast abroad. when the reporters from the Jerusalem Post came the next week and with their pads and their clay tablets and they wanted to know just, ooh, something exciting that's happened in your house, Mrs. Jairus. Can you tell us about it? I'm not allowed to tell you, she said. And when on Wednesday afternoon she went to the Jewish Women's Weaving Guild, and all the girls, tell us, what happened then? What happened with your daughter? I can't say, she said. And there were a couple of reasons for this. The first, that knowledge of the power that Jesus had would bring great danger on him from Herod, from the high priests, from the Pharisees, that such power was loose. And Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry here in the early chapters of Mark's gospel, he couldn't afford to be hunted like a partridge in the wilderness, going down to the Dead Sea and hiding in caves and teaching these boys. He had 3 years to sort out fishermen and tax gatherers and to instruct them and tell them about the kingdom of God and who he was and why he lived and why he'd come and why he had died. If Herod knew that the king of the kingdom was there, he would do to him what he had done already to John the Baptist. And so that's one reason why they're not to tell people yet. And the other reason, of course, is that he hides his glory from people who are cynical. When he rose from the dead, he doesn't go to Pilate, he doesn't go to Herod, he doesn't go to Caiaphas and Annas and show himself and display himself to them and say, see? Nothing like that at all. But what to those who find are this? No tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus what it is. None but his loved ones know. He makes himself known to his disciples and to the 500 whom he's gathered together, that congregation of the righteous, and he makes himself known just to them. Finally, the Lord displays his power, his victory over our last great enemy. The one certainty about the future of every one of us here is that we're going to die. But there is someone who is more powerful than death. So he goes in, and the six are watching him, and he goes and he takes her by the hand, and he says to her, Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, get up. And she opens her eyes, and she looks around, mummy and daddy's there, and who are these people? And she gets up and she walks about, and they're completely astonished. That's the scene, and Mark quotes the actual Aramaic words. It's clear that Jesus could speak Greek, and Peter had the most excellent Greek in both his letters. But the common kitchen language that they all used was Aramaic. Hebrew had died now, and they all spoke Aramaic together. And in the Gospels, it bursts through. A man is deaf and he can't hear, and Aramaic word, Ephatha, be opened, is spoken by Jesus. And Abba, he says, that's the Aramaic word for father. And Lama Lama Sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Aramaic comes through. That's what it is. And why does he hear then say Talitha kumi? Well, it was just unforgettable for Peter. When he went preaching on a missionary journey, and they would want more and more talents. Didn't he heal a little girl? Didn't he raise her from the dead? And see her as always. I'll never forget it. I was there with James and John, and James was still alive in those days, and we were there watching, and Jesus went up to her, and he took her by the hand, and he said to her, Talitha Kumi, it's our language, you know. It means, little girl, arise. That's what he said to her. She opened her eyes. I remember her looking at me and looking at the others in the room at that time and bewildered. And Jesus said, give her something to eat now. And she went out with her mother and she ate some food. In other words, it's not a magic formula. You understand that. It's not abracadabra. Just ordinary words. Every child, its mother said, Talitha Kumi, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, so hot. You put the child down to rest then for an hour. And then you don't want it to sleep all the afternoon. It won't sleep at night. So you say, Talitha Kumi, give her a kiss. Come on, Talitha Kumi, little girl, arise. Now Jesus comes and he's lived in a family. He's got half brothers and sisters. And our family conversation, how we speak, how we love, how we speak to children, it's all transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the realm of death is subject to the power of Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You say, well, all right, why don't we see that sort of thing today? Why don't we see in London every year two or three death certificates torn up? Why don't we have that? Well, we don't have it for the same reason as it didn't happen very often was during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. In the gospel, you have Luke 7 and the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. And you have John 11 and the raising from the dead of Lazarus. And here, the only three cases, there may have been more. But there are just three that are recorded. Why not? Well, because it wasn't the time. It wasn't the resurrection day. That's at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what we have here are samples of the day of resurrection. Most people who died during the 3 years or the 30 years of Jesus' life, they remained dead. Jesus didn't empty the graveyards. He didn't put funeral directors out of a job. He didn't rob grave diggers of their responsibility to dig a grave. There were just a few episodes. But why the few? Well, just for you to know that death isn't ultimate reality. That the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount is ultimate reality. That Jesus has more power than death has. He can open the jaws of death and he can bring out the captive and he can release him. This raising of Jairus' daughter was a sign, it was a foretaste, a preliminary sketch of what is going to happen when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and he shall come and he shall bring all the spirits of those that have died in Christ with him and the dead shall be raised and God is keeping their dust in one hand. It's precious to him and he's keeping their spirits in the other hand and he's going to join them together and glorify them and transfigure them in that great day. So it's a foretaste. When I was a boy, my father was a railwayman, and in the morning then, in the winter, he'd come to the kitchen and he'd kneel in front of the grate and he'd clear away the ashes and put them in a bucket to go out to the ash cart. a horse and cart would come and pick up the ashes. And then he would put paper on the grate, and he would put sticks, and then he would put coal, and then the coals that had been turned into coke, he would put that at the top. And then he would light the paper, and he'd put a blower, which he'd cut out of metal, and he'd seal it with newspaper, and the paper would burn, and it would catch the wood. And then he would come over. My mother would be making eggs and bacon, which we always had for breakfast. And he would be washing and shaving, and he'd put his collar on, and he'd get ready for the day's work. And my mother and I lived then, before I went to school, we lived in that. They lived in that kitchen together. And we'd listen to the radio, and about 3 o'clock, my mother, she'd make cake. And she'd put in the flour and the butter, and she'd stir it all up, and she'd get two tins, and she'd put the cake material in, and then she'd put it in the oven. And she'd give me the bowl and the spoon. Oh, I can taste it now. The foretaste. And I'd scrape it all. And then in 3/4 an hour, she'd take the hot cake out. And she'd unclip the sides, and she'd put jam between the two and sprinkle some sugar on the top. And she'd make tea, milky tea for me, and an ordinary cup for her. And then she'd cut me a piece of cake. That was just a foretaste. This. Oh, Mum's cake. I can still taste it today. That's the link between Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead and our being raised from the dead in that great day that lies before us. That's a foretaste. This will be our hope. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's how these miracles of Jesus function. They tell us about the future and what our future is going to be. There's a promise in the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now that's your verse for the week. Okay? John 6:40. That's the promise. And if you say to me tonight that it's too good to be true, and if you say to me tonight, who has ever heard about someone being raised from the dead? You have. You just have heard about it from the Bible, from the Gospels, from the resurrection of Jesus himself, and the new life we've known through him. In Revelation 1:17 and 18, the risen Jesus says, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. He's number one. He is. Not the politicians, not the millionaires, not the goal scorers for England. He is the first. And he's the last. He has the last word about everything. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. You know what a bunch of keys is? I've got them here in my pocket. I just happen to have them now, these keys. They say ownership, possession. That's what they speak for. They are a symbol of authority and control. Jesus has the keys of death and the grave. There's an American author I enjoy reading. She's not a Christian, but she's a great observer. Her name is Joan Didion. And she writes about the 1960s and the Beatles and California and the Beach Boys and the Summer of Love and Flower Power and All You Need Is Love. And she worked as a student in a condominium. She was working on the desk there, and she was getting the money from people, and she was giving out keys for an apartment for a week or a month. And they were coming all the time, and that's what she did. And in the background, there was all this going on, All You Need Is Love. And she says, I had the keys, but I didn't have the key. And all over London, tens and hundreds of thousands of men and women, they've got the keys. They've got the keys of their safe deposit box and the keys of their houses and their fine cars and their homes down in Cornwall. They have the keys, but they don't have the key. The key to what's this life all about? Why are we here? Is there a purpose in this life? How do we know it? And here is the Lord Jesus. And he's showing us his authority, and he's showing us his great power here, isn't he? Your daughter's dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Nobody can help. That's the voice of despair. If you reject my Savior, if you're saying no to my Lord, then all you have is the certainty of your dying, your rotting body. What is ultimate reality? Is that corpse and the worms that eat it? Is that what life is all about? Or the one who said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He's the most powerful. He's the most powerful. And he's brought you here tonight. And he's brought me here tonight to tell you about him as his advocate, as his spokesman, that you should move over the border from the kingdom of this world into his kingdom, that you should put your trust in him, that you shouldn't be afraid. There was a woman in Andrew Bonner's congregation, and she was terribly afraid of dying. And then that verse from Revelation 1 came to her one day powerfully. Jesus speaking and saying, I have the keys of death and hell. If Jesus, she thought, if Jesus has the keys, then the first face I'm going to see will be his. Now, I don't know if that exactly happened to Jairus' daughter, that she expressed her hope in that way. She one day died. She came back to life, and then she lived and lived for many years, and her mother and father died, and then she grew ill, and her family gathered around her, and she died, and she's buried somewhere. Her dust is in the Galilean soil somewhere. But on her dying bed, she would testify to her family and her children that she had lost her fear of death when she was 12 years old. She'd say, the first hand I'm going to touch will be his hand. And the first voice I'm going to hear will be his voice. And he's going to say to me, Talitha Kumi, little girl, arise. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving this world in which we live and loving us and bringing us to hear about the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Conqueror, the King, King over creation, over demons, over disease, and over death itself. Oh, thank you that we have so mighty a Savior. We raise our voices in thanksgiving for all you are. And we've discovered the smallest part. We picked up a pebble on the sea of glass. And there's a vast sea, a vast ocean, and pebbles all round it, full of truth and power and grace. We pray, gracious God, that we might be kept by thee, might be strong to trust thee, and that those who've hesitated for so long will let go of their doubts and will hear the voice of the one who says, you come to me. You come now just as you are, and I'll give you rest. And that they'll come. Draw them, Holy Spirit, take your word and use it. No man can come to Jesus unless you draw him. So please draw favored sinners to yourself tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.